It means commandment. And this is known as Maundy Thursday because this is the day on which the Lord, this is the day during Holy Week, on which the Lord gave us a new commandment. And who can tell me what that new commandment was? Anybody want to take a stab? Any of the kids want to take a stab? What's that new commandment Jesus gave? Okay, Grant?
Love one another.
So, yeah, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Very, very good. We got some smart kids in this church, I'm telling you. Yeah, let me read to you John 13.
We'll make some more.
Pick up where we left off a few minutes ago. John 13, beginning in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
John 13 is obviously the classic Maundy Thursday passage. It gives us a very detailed account of the things that Jesus said and did on that Thursday night before he was crucified, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and when he gave his disciples a new mandate, a new command to love one another as he has loved them. Now, these last couple of years, as I've spoken to you on Maundy Thursday, from John chapter 13, we've really focused a lot on the foot washing. The foot washing that takes place there in John chapter 13. This year, I want to focus more on the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, as well as the new command that he gave to his disciples. This meal that he shares with his disciples, this mandate that he gives to his disciples. And what we'll see is that the meal and the mandate go together. They really converge. The commandment that Jesus gives really is part of his table talk, you could call it. This teaching that he gives to his disciples around the table. He's speaking to them in the context of a meal, and that's the context in which this new commandment is given to them. Now, of course, we actually learn a lot more about the meal itself from the other Gospels. By the time John wrote his Gospel, I guess he figured we had three accounts already of the Last Supper. Probably Paul had written 1 Corinthians by then too, so we really had four accounts of what happened on that night when Jesus transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or the communion meal, as we call it. So John doesn't give us detail about that. He presupposes that we know that, but obviously all those things roll together. We can take all those things together, and I'll make reference to those other accounts as we go tonight. I want to start off by reading to you a little bit from a Time Magazine article. It's from an article that Time Magazine did a couple years ago, back in the summer of 2006. It's called The Magic of the Family Meal. Close your eyes and picture family dinner. June Cleaver is in an apron and pearls, worn in a sweater and tie. The napkins are linen. The children are scrubbed. Steam rises from the green bean casserole, and even the dog listens intently to what is being said. I know that's just like dinner, all of your homes. And mine. This is where the tribe comes to transmit wisdom, embed expectations, confess, conspire, forgive, repair. The idealized version is as close to a regular worship service with its litanies and lessons and blessings as a family gets outside a sanctuary. That ideal runs so strong and so deep in our culture and psyche that when experts talk about the value of family dinners, they may leave aside the clutter of contradictions. Just because we eat together does not mean we eat right. Domino's alone delivers 1 million pizzas on an average day. Just because we are sitting together doesn't mean we have anything to say. Children bicker and fidget and daydream. Parents stew over the remains of the day. Often the richest conversations, the moments of genuine intimacy, take place somewhere else, in the car, say on the way back from soccer at dusk, when the low light and lack of eye contact allow secrets to surface. Yet for all that, there is something about a shared meal. There is something about a shared meal that anchors a family, even on nights when the food is fast and the talk is cheap and everyone has someplace else they'd rather be. And on those evenings when the mood is right and the family lingers caught up in an idea or an argument explored in a shared safe place where no one is stupid or shy or ashamed, you get a glimpse of the power of this habit and why social scientists say such communion acts as a kind of vaccine protecting kids from all manner of harm. If it were just about the food, we would squirt it into their mouths with a tube, says Robin Fox, an anthropologist who teaches at Rutgers University in New Jersey about the mysterious way that family dinner engraves upon our souls. A meal is about civilizing children. It's about teaching them to be a member of their culture. Fox argues something precious was lost when cooking came to be cast as drudgery and meals as discretionary. Making food is a sacred event, he says. It's so absolutely central to our culture. Food comes so easily to us now, he says, that we have lost the sense of its significance. When we used to have to grow the corn and fight off predators, meals included a serving of gratitude. It's like the American Indians. When they killed a deer, they said a prayer over it, says Fox. That is civilization. It is an act of politeness over food. Fast food has killed this. We have reduced eating to sitting alone and shoveling it in. There is no ceremony in it. The article goes on. Beyond promoting balance and variety in kids' diets, meals together send the message that citizenship in a family entails certain standards beyond individual whims. This is where a family builds its identity and culture. Legends are passed down. Jokes are rendered. Eventually, the wider world examined through the lens of the family's values. In addition, the younger kids pick up vocabulary and a sense of how conversation is structured. They hear how a problem is solved, learn to listen to other people's concerns and respect their tastes. A meal is about sharing, says William Daugherty, professor of family social science at the University of Minnesota. A meal is about sharing. He says, I see this trend where parents are preparing different meals for each kid, and it takes away from that. The sharing is the compromise. Not everyone gets their ideal menu every night. Daughtry heard from a YMCA camp counselor about the number of kids who arrive to camp with a list of foods they won't eat and who require basic instruction from counselors on how to share a meal. They have to teach them how to pass food around and serve each other. The kids have to learn how to eat what's there. And they have to learn how to remain seated until everyone else is done. Listen also to an article from the Washington Post. This is actually from the year before, from summer 2005. The family that prays together stays together, as the saying has it, and perhaps that's true, but prayer isn't the only way to strengthen and enrich family bonds. So too, as Miriam Weinstein argues in her book, The Surprising Power of Family Meals, is the simple act of sitting at the same table and breaking bread together. For generations, it has been a basic human ritual, but now everyday family supper is no longer a given. Pressured by two career households and soccer mom carpooling obligations, to cite two of the many distractions of contemporary life, more and more American families dine not at a common table, but separately and or on the run. This may reflect inescapable realities of early 21st century culture, but that doesn't necessarily make it a good thing. Family supper, as Weinstein calls it, isn't just a meal, it's a ritual from which all who participate benefit. She writes, family supper is important because it gives children reliable access to their parents. It provides anchoring for everyone's day. It emphasizes the importance of the family non-verbally. It reminds the child that the family is there and that she is part of it. And then here's another quotation from that same article. This is actually quoting Weinstein from the end of her book. Although I've spent this book ranting about supper, you may have noticed that underneath it all, supper is not really the point. Supper is only the occasion, the excuse. The subject is actually family. Establishing, enjoying, and maintaining ties. The goal is creating and reinforcing a secure place for your loved ones in a society that can seem awfully uninterested in human needs. The family supper combines two basic needs, our need for nourishment and our need for connection. There is nothing else quite like it. Now, Christians who partake of the Lord's Supper regularly, hearing from those articles, hearing the kind of arguments that are made, hearing about the findings of the sociologists, will say, of course, how could it be otherwise? Of course, the family meal gives us an anchor, an identity, an ethic. Of course, it makes us part of a culture. It gives us a sense of belonging, knowing that other people are there for us, and a sense of obligation, knowing that we're called to be there for other people as well. And we know this because 2,000 years before these sociologists did all their research, all their study of the family meal, Jesus established a family meal for his followers that does all these things for them, that does these things for his church. And what I want to do tonight is talk about two things that I think will tie together for you how the meal and the mandate fit together, why these things happen together on the same night there in John chapter 13. First, the meal makes a new community, and then second, the meal models for us life as God intended it to be lived. Well, first, the meal makes a new community. The church father Augustine said that in this meal, in the Lord's Supper, we become what we see. More recent theologian Alexander Schmemann said, in this meal, as nowhere else, it is true, you are what you eat. You become what you eat. It was an ancient saying among the early Christians, the church makes the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the church. But we ask, how is that the case? Why is that the case? How are these things so? Well, see, by definition, the church is the people who partake of the Lord's Supper together. See, Jesus, in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus said at the Last Supper, do this. Do this as my memorial. Do this meal as my memorial. Do this. And right down to the present day, almost 2,000 years now, his disciples are those who do this. Those who do the meal. Those who gather in his name to break bread and share wine together. See, Christianity is not fundamentally about an idea
or about philosophy. I mean, it has those things. It has ideas. It has a philosophy, a way of looking at life. But fundamentally, it's about a meal with Jesus. This is right at the center of it. Christians are those who come together on the first day of the week to break bread together in Jesus' name. John Calvin said it well. He said the Eucharistic meal is rightly called the bond of love. He actually got that from Augustine. It's the bond of love because it forms family ties between Christ and his body. And it forms family ties between the individual members of his body. In this meal, Christ makes us one with himself and one with one another. We eat the body of Christ together and so become the body of Christ together. You know, if you think about it, you can't possibly do the Lord's Supper right in private. You can't do it alone. It takes a community to have communion. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation back in the 16th century, that was one of the problems that the church had, and one of the things that the reformers sought to correct is the priests were doing private masses just for themselves without a congregation. And the reformers came and said, no, that's a perversion. That's not what it's about. It's about the whole community. It's the body of Christ given to and for the body of Christ. And they made that correction. And that was a very important correction. When it got us back to the biblical teaching, the biblical practice. The Lord's Supper requires an assembly. It requires a gathering. It shows to us in a public way the communal nature of our faith. The Christian faith is not something you can do just on your own. It's not something you can do just in private. It takes a community because it's centered around this communal event. Our faith is a social faith, a communal faith. Every time we take the supper, we enact and celebrate our oneness in Christ. See, that is to say, the Lord's Supper shows us that we are family. Participation in this meal creates a boundary between the church and the world. And it says to those who partake, you belong to one another. You are fellow members of the body of Christ together. It binds us together with bonds of love, with the bonds of the Spirit. We can't explain how that happens, how partaking of the Lord's Supper makes us one in this way. It's a mystery. Calvin again said, I can't explain it. That I can't explain how Christ does these things. I just enjoy it. So I can't really dissect it for you or discuss it or explain it. You just have to do it. You just have to experience it. Calvin also said the supper is to be distributed in a public gathering of the church to teach us of the communion by which we are all bound together in Christ. So we can truly say the meal makes the church. What was Jesus doing on that Thursday night of Holy Week in instituting this meal and giving his disciples this commandment to love one another? He was forming a new family, a new community, a new humanity. See, in the Bible, salvation is not an abstract concept, nor is it just some kind of private experience. There certainly is an experience of God's grace, but it's more than that. It includes concrete participation in the body of Christ. See, it's at the table, as we are sharing bread and wine together, that we are most fully ourselves. It's at the table that the body of Christ is most fully herself. The meal forms the family. It nourishes the family. Indeed, all throughout the Bible, you see that meals are used to either establish family bonds, covenant bonds, you could say, or to reinforce and renew pre-existing family bonds, family relations, or covenantal relations, you could say. That's what goes on in the Lord's Supper. If you eat at this table together, you are bound to one another as friends. You are bound together as members of the same family. You are bound together as fellow members of Christ's body. The meal does not merely symbolize our oneness, though it does do that. It's more than that. In some mystical way, it constitutes our oneness with one another. It makes us participants in a common life. What Christians from the very beginning called the communion of the saints, that mystical communion that we have with Christ and with one another. That's why this meal must give rise to the mandate. See, if you partake of this meal one with another, as you push back from the table, you must go on to practice love towards one another. These things just have to go together. The meal and the mandate must go together. So the meal makes a new community. That's our first point here tonight. Second, the meal models life as God intended it to be lived. I want you to think about this. It models what life in this community that Christ is forming should look like. See, here's where the meal and the mandate really converge. The shape of the meal, what happens in the meal, reveals to us the shape of the love that we should show towards one another. You know, everywhere Jesus went, he was eating and drinking. In fact, he became known as a wine bibber and a glut, you know, as one who was always partying, and he was always the life of the party. You know, if they ran out of wine, well, hey, he'd just make some more. He kept the party going. That's Jesus. That's our Messiah. He loved to eat and drink. He loved to celebrate with his friends. He loved to have a good time with his friends. You know, if you read the Gospels, you see this happen again and again. What is so controversial for Jesus? What gets Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees ultimately so that they kill him? It's his meals. It's who Jesus eats with. It's his choice of dining companions that gets him in trouble with the Pharisees. He's eating and drinking, and he's eating and drinking with the wrong people. He hung out with the wrong crowd. N.T. Wright, who's one of the best New Testament scholars in the church today, says this is why Jesus got crucified. If you're looking for a historical explanation of why Jesus ended up on the cross, this is it. It's because he ate with the wrong people. He ate with sinners. He ate with people that the Jewish establishment considered outcasts, people they considered to be unclean. Jesus got crucified because of the table fellowship that he shared. Well, see, we've got to ask, what were those meals all about? Why did Jesus choose to confront the Jewish leadership over this issue? I mean, he didn't have to do it this way, but why did he choose to confront them over this issue, who he ate with? Well, Jesus was showing them a new way of being Israel. And a lot of people didn't like that new way of being Israel. But see, you got to understand, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to eat and drink with sinners, because Jesus himself does. That is to say, you have to be a merciful person. Because everywhere Jesus goes, he's eating and drinking with sinners. That's how he's showing and embodying God's mercy to these people. See, this meal is the end of self-righteousness and pride. It is the beginning of mercy and mission. Jesus used his meals to reveal the true nature of his kingdom, the true nature of the messianic banquet, the messianic feast that the prophets had talked about, the prophets had promised it, and now it's starting to happen, and Jesus shows this is who it's going to include. And if you can't eat with these people, you can't eat with me. This meal shows us what God is up to in the world. The Lord's Supper really can be thought of as just a continuation of those meals that Jesus has in the Gospels. Jesus drew sinners into a transforming relationship with himself through eating with them. And Jesus is still doing that today through the Lord's Supper. When he ate with sinners, you know, people all around were wondering, what's a would-be Messiah like that doing eating with people like this? It just didn't make sense. That's not what they expected Messiah to be like. See, his standards appeared to be too low. And if your standards of fellowship are stricter than God's, well, of course, that's a problem. In reality, what we have to do is identify with those that Jesus ate with. See, Jesus ate with sinners, and that's our only hope. Jesus showed mercy to sinners by eating with them. That's our only hope. We're sinners too. We can give nothing to God. We can bring nothing to God. And so God gives something to us. And all we can do is receive. All we can do is sit down and eat. Now, what does that tell you about this love mandate that Jesus gives in John 13? Jesus loved sinners. He loves sinners in spite of their failings, in spite of their flaws. We are to love as he loved. We are to love sinners. We're to love sinners in spite of their flaws, in spite of their failings. We are to love as Jesus loved. But there are other ways that this meal models life as God intended. This meal is sacrificial. It's another way in which the meal fills in the meaning of the mandate. Think about it. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a minute. This meal is sacrificial. When we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment,
we will take the bread, which is his body, first, and then the cup, which is his blood, second.
Body and blood are separated from one another at the table. Just as the body and blood of the sacrificial animals were separated on the altar in the old covenant sacrificial system. When those animals were offered, their body and their blood were separated on the altar. And now at the table, the body and blood of Jesus are separated. Now remember what I said. At this meal, as nowhere else, you are what you eat. You become what you eat. If you eat the sacrifice, you become a sacrifice. You eat the living sacrifice of Jesus to become a living sacrifice. See, through this meal, God is training us in sacrificial living. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out so he could absorb wrongdoing into himself rather than perpetuate. And we're called to do the same. We're called to be a people who absorb wrongs rather than striking back. People who forgive. See, what happens at the table? We experience Jesus forgiving our sins. We're sort of like prodigal sons coming home. You know, we're not expecting to be welcomed back to the table. Maybe we can be, you know, kind of like the hired help out in the field. But the Father welcomes us in and throws a big party for us. That's the Lord's Supper every week, because every one of us every week acts like a prodigal in different sorts of ways. And every week the Father comes out and finds us and welcomes us in and brings us to his table, and we celebrate. That's his love for us. He welcomes us back into the family with a feast. He forgives us. And because we are forgiven at the table, because we experience God's forgiveness at the table, we learn to forgive others. You cannot partake of the body and blood aright. You cannot partake of the body and blood faithfully while holding a grudge. You come to this table by letting it go. By forgiving others even as you have been forgiven. We experience forgiveness at the table. We grant forgiveness to others at the table. And in doing so, we practice loving one another as Christ has loved us. He loves us with a forgiving love, a peacemaking love. We must do the same. And then finally, one last thought. The Lord's Supper models for us self-giving love. See, what is the gift that Jesus gives to us at the table? What is the gift? He gives himself. The host offers himself as the main course. Think about that. Body of blood is just a way of describing his self, his whole self, his life. He gives his life to us. He shares his life with us at the table. At this table, the gift is the giver himself. You know, if you read the biblical accounts of the liturgy, you see Jesus says again and then again, given for you. Well, given for you, that sums up Jesus' whole way of living. That's what his life and ultimately his death are all about. Jesus giving himself to and for others. And so when you partake of this gift as Jesus offers to you himself, you learn in turn to give yourself to others. See, we learn to allow ourselves to be broken for the good of others, broken that others might be healed. We learn to allow ourselves, our lives, to be poured out for the sake of others. Our lives come to be poured out for the life of the world, for the life of those around us. Now, if you ask, well, okay, what does that look like? Again, think about this. At the table, Jesus shares with us. We come to this table hungry, and we go away filled. We come hungry, and we go away full, spiritually hungry, and Jesus nourishes us. He feeds us. You know, we come as beggars, perhaps in a way hoping to at least get the crumbs that fall from the table, but instead, he gives us a place at the table. And we get the best that he has to offer. So how then can we push back from the table and walk away from the table and be indifferent to the hungry and needy people around us? God has shown us mercy. He has shown us hospitality. He has invited us into his house and to sit at his table. And now he says, go and do likewise. I've shown you this mercy. You go and show others the same mercy, the same hospitality. And when I talk about showing
care for needy people. You know, we're beggars who come and we get filled and we go away so we can help other beggars.
Don't think of that. You know, obviously that is, if you look at the Bible has a lot to say about caring for those that we would call the socioeconomically impoverished. There's a lot in the Bible about caring for needy people, people who are poor, widows, orphans, aliens. You got to care for those people because that's how you work to God and God invited you in. But it doesn't end with that. You could be the wealthiest person in the city of Birmingham, and you've still got all kinds of ways in your life that you are impoverished. You've got all kinds of needs in your life. See, it doesn't matter. And really what Scripture is calling us to is to be people who notice needs, people who are alert to needs, people who are attentive to needs, and then people who find ways to meet those needs, to meet the needs of others around us. God has met our needs at this table. And so now we, through the table, are empowered to go and meet the needs of others. Every single person in this room is needy. Every single person in this room has needs. We're to be looking for those needs and finding ways, by the grace of God, to meet those needs. See, the meal, the Lord's Supper, and the mandate, love one another, go together. They fit together like a hand in a glove. Now, one last thing before we partake together. I have stressed what this meal is, how it is God's gift to us, how it forms bonds between us, how it marks us out and identifies us as God's people in the world. And I've also stressed obligation, that this meal imposes upon us certain obligations. Partaking of this meal means we've got to live a certain way. The meal puts demands upon us. The meal and the mandate go together. Really, when we partake of this meal, the mandate is, be who you are. You're the body of Christ, so live like it. But, you know, you could easily get very discouraged hearing that and think, well, you know, I don't love others like Jesus did. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't always live as a faithful member of the body of Christ. And there's some people who they get racked with guilt over that. And of course, obviously, there are ways that we need to repent of our sin and seek to do a better job, to be more faithful in these ways. It's true we haven't. None of us have loved as Jesus has loved. But you can't let that keep you away from the feast. Come in humility because you're a sinner, but come in hope because Jesus is merciful. He still eats with sinners. See, this is to be a time of joyful celebration, a time of joyful thanksgiving. You know, there's some Christians who come to the Lord's Supper with long faces and sad hearts, and they think that's even pious. And for them, it's really more about tomb than it is table. And it's more like a funeral than it is a feast. But everything in the Bible points in the other direction. This is the feast of our redemption. This is the celebration of the Savior's self-giving love. We are to come with joy. We are to come and eat, and in so doing, know God's forgiveness. And as we come to know God's forgiveness, we also find that we are empowered for service. When you take this meal, you're no longer just a spectator of redemption. You know, standing back away from Christ at a distance, watching what he's doing. No, when you partake of this meal, you become a participant, a sharer in his work of redemption. And not only that, but you also become, bit by bit, little by little, an agent of Christ's redemption in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to do these things that we've talked about tonight. Father, we thank you for the gift of this meal, because it is truly the gift of your Son. We thank you that you invite us to sit at your table and to feast together with you, that in this way you remind us and allow us to experience afresh the forgiveness of sins and communion with you through your Son. And Father, we also thank you that through this meal you empower us to live lives of service and love in the world. We pray that you would make those things happen tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.